What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, please consider us a resource to get that question answered. By golly, here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Guatemala, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. Our address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both of those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would. Send it to us. We would love to answer it on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We're just about past fake spring. You know, there's spring and then there's fake spring.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
we're waiting for the real spring, but we're having to go through fake spring, which is up and down and up and down, and it's a mess.
Well, you know, generally things start warming up in March in Alabama, but I do remember back in 93. I feel like such an old geezer.
You were here. You know, you were here.
When we got buried in snow for a couple of days.
It was in March.
Yeah, that was kind of an unprecedented thing for those of us in Alabama. The Iowans are all up there giggling into their shirts, you know, hearing this. But in Alabama, we don't ever get buried in snow in March.
Well, do we have, you know, snow removal equipment? No. We do not, because it just doesn't happen.
That's true.
Or it's pretty rare. Usually burned off by about 10 o'clock in the morning.
That's right.
Here's an interesting question from Mike in North Carolina. I have a friend who is not religious, but also not hostile to religion. His son asked, what is the Holy Spirit? And so this friend passed the question on to me, since he knows I am a practicing Catholic. Your answers to similar questions, I think, might be a little too complex or assume too much Catholic background. How would you answer this question for a smart, secular 12-year-old? Thanks, Mike in North Carolina.
A divine person.
Ah.
A divine person.
Okay.
A divine person who comes to us and fills our hearts with love and inspires us to faith, hope, and charity, who unites us to Christ, who animates the sacraments, making them supernaturally effective, but essentially a divine person in the Blessed Trinity.
There you go. Give that a shot. Mike in North Carolina, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Andrew in Roanoke, Virginia. Dr. Anders, I'm in RCIA. Will be received into the church at Easter Vigil. First of all, Andrew, congratulations. Andrew goes on to say, I spent the last 10 years as a Baptist and was considering Anglicanism before enrolling at RCIA at my local Catholic parish. Do you have any book recommendations or advice for an aspiring lay theologian? Thanks, Andrew in Roanoke.
Wow, that's really wide open.
Yeah, it is.
Book recommendations for an aspiring lay theologian. Wow. So... Yeah, so I mean, to wrap your head around the Catholic theological tradition is a pretty daunting task. There's an awful lot of it to have your head wrapped around. You know, here is a couple of thoughts. There's an interesting book about influential 20th century Catholic theologians by, I believe it's Fergus Kerr, K-E-R-R. Called simply 20th Century Catholic Theologians. And among the characters who are profiled are these little insignificant people like Carol Wojtyla and Cardinal Ratzinger, you know, two future popes, yeah. As well as the likes of Hans Urs von Balthasar and Henri de Lubac and many of the other luminaries of 20th century Catholic thought. That's not a bad place to start to get your head wrapped around modern Catholic theology.
Yeah.
Of course, if you're not familiar with the works of St. Thomas Aquinas, he's certainly not the only Catholic theologian, but he has a privileged place in the Catholic theological patrimony. So the number of secondary works about St. Thomas is just absolutely mammoth. Be hard to pick one out and say this is the one you ought to read. But in terms of getting your head wrapped around the philosophical background to Thomas, which is always useful for understanding him, I would recommend Edward Fazer's book, Aquinas, but no substitute, of course, for plunging into the works of the angelic doctor himself. And of course, if you're not familiar with Augustine of Hippo, who is the 4th century doctor of the church, who really creates the idiom in which Latin Catholic thought develops. I mean, second to the Bible, I think, you know, there's no greater influence on the development of the Latin Catholic tradition than Augustine. You ought to plunge into the works of Augustine as well. And a great place to start, of course, is Augustine's Confessions. Good biography of Augustine, not a theological study, but a life study of Augustine by Peter Brown, simply called Augustine of Hippo. And, you know, in the Franciscan vein, you might think about reading Bonaventure's Itinerarium Mentis in Deum, The Mind's Journey into God, for a completely different scholastic account of the theological project, more contemplative and mystical than Thomas, but also deeply influential and a doctor of the church. Cardinal Newman's Essay on the Development of Doctrine is a absolutely foundational work of modern Catholic ecclesiology, and it pretty much goes without saying. You have to presume that work, I think, for anything in modern Catholic thought. The documents of the Second Vatican Council, if you're not familiar with them. I mean, I could keep this up all day, but that ought to get you started.
Definitely. Appreciate your question there. Here's a quick one from Alan regarding Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Can you explain whether we're to take these claims literally? Can believers really expect to be able to handle serpents and drink poisons without harm? How are we to interpret these?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. I really wouldn't go out and drink poison and play with snakes.
Please.
Right, please don't do that. Yeah. There certainly have been instances in sacred history where people had some pretty miraculous preservation from such like dangers. I mean, the what happened to Paul at Malta? He was bit by a snake that he knocked off into the fire, and he went about his business. So, I mean, there are miracles in the lives of the saints, but that doesn't mean we should tempt God and go throw ourselves into a pit of vipers.
Alan, thanks so much for your email. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have one line open right now. You can grab it, 833-288-3986. New from EWTN Publishing, Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grody. For over 25 years, the Journey Home program on EWTN has enjoyed immense success. Marcus Grody shares personal stories of conversion in this new book, also hope, renewal, to help readers stay close to Christ and His church amid life's storms with some of the show's finest interviews. That might even include your interview. You were on with Marcus twice, right?
Three or four times.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
We did a couple here, and then at least one in Ohio.
Well, you may want to check out this book yourself.
Yeah.
In this treasure trove, you'll find fascinating stories about miracles, healings, and vocational journeys. What a great book. Guideposts for the Journey Home. Everybody loves these stories. By our friend Marcus Grody. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with John in New York City, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. A blessed Lent to you, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, same to you both. Long time listener, second time caller here. I do a lot of charitable donations, mail in, but it seems like the more I do, exponentially, I get more of these, solicitations for charitable. But the thing is, some of the emails have attached attachment to it, like, you know, crucifix, candles, prayer cards, some crosses, stuff like that. I mean, the paper, I think I can recycle, you know, just the letters, but I don't know what to do with a, you know, with the pendants and the crosses and all that. You know, I don't want to do anything sacrilege.
Sure.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I know very well what you're speaking of, I've been deluged with a fair amount of Catholic, you know, memorabilia as well in the mail. So, you know, if you have devotional items that you can't use, you could always take them to the parish and see if anybody there wants to make use of them, or, you know, leave them on a, you know, the table in the vestibule or something to see if you want any takers. I mean, you know, we have this table at the network where people can offload stuff they don't need, and you'd be amazed at the things I've been able to offload on that table.
There you go. Yeah, and I was, well, first of all, John, thanks so much for your call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. We, too, get an awful lot of materials, and God bless all these wonderful nonprofits for doing what they do. Have you ever received anything with coins in it, like quarters or nickels or dimes? We get a fair amount of those. Where they're saying, oh, this will cover your postage for you. Well, okay. Don't quite know what to do with all that. Here is Mary now.
Well, these days, you can't do much with a quarter.
Well, that is absolutely true. Let's go to Mary right here in Birmingham, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Mary, what's on your mind today?
Yes, Dr. Andrews. If we are truly embodied spirit, you know, we can't separate those, then if we do something good for the body, is that also good for the soul and vice versa? Or if we do something bad for the soul, like mortal sin, is that also bad for the body? Or is there a way to do something good for the body and bad for the soul?
What a great question. I really appreciate this. So to get clear on the answer, let me specify exactly what the Catholic Church teaches about the relationship of soul to body. I like where the question is going, but the union of soul and body is even more intimate than your language suggests. So when we say things like an embodied soul, it might lead someone to the impression that Catholics think that the body is a kind of receptacle for this alien substance called a soul, like the way toothpaste might be squeezed into a toothpaste tube. Or, you know, if you watch the old Looney Tunes cartoons, whenever one of the cats dies, you know, this little doppelganger ethereal cat with a halo and a harp will float up and then sit on the power line, and then by the end of the episode there'll be like 8 out of 9 ethereal cats sitting up there, you know, or Patrick Swayze's character, you know, with Whoopi Goldberg in the movie Ghost, right? That sort of thing. That kind of image of the relationship of soul to body, while popular in what you might call folk theology, does not capture what the Catholic Church teaches about the relationship of soul to body. The language that the Church uses is drawn from philosophy, from the philosophy of Aristotle. It's a technical word that I'm going to have to explain. The Church says that the soul is the form of the body. And when you hear the word form, immediately your mind goes to shape, and that's the wrong reference. Form here in this context means something like the logical structural pattern that gives coherence to a thing, that makes it the kind of thing that it is, right? So, you know, the difference between, say, you know, the various pieces of a dog, you could separate them all out, you know, which happens not infrequently when Fido moves into the interstate. You get the pieces of Fido kind of separated out.
I'm afraid so.
Like the various material elements don't make a dog. You have to have a kind of structural, functional organization of those parts in a coherent, rational manner before you have a living dog. And the word soul in philosophy just means, or form, I should say, the word form in philosophy just means whatever that structural, functional organization is that makes a thing cohere as an intelligible member of whatever its species is. Now, in the case of humans, that structural functional organization includes an immaterial component, our rationality, which transcends our mere materiality. Once you understand that, and you recognize, well, the soul is not just sort of squeezed into the body, it really is the principle of the body's health and coherence and functioning as an organism, And should that coherence break down, then you don't have a living body. You just have pieces of raw material or dead material, as the case may be. Mm. So, yes, there's a profound relationship between soul and body. And do they affect one another? Well, this is the rationale, in fact, for, the season that we're in right now, which is the season of Lent. And the Church has always said that proper care of the soul requires proper attention to the body. And in particular, that we not be its slave, we not be the slave of the body. And a good spiritual director will tell you, you know, you got to make sure you get enough sleep and you should eat right and this kind of thing. And when you read the fathers of the Church and the great doctors of the Church, when they talk about things like diet, St. Thomas Aquinas actually has quite a lot to say about how you eat affects the various passions in your body, which can come to influence, you know, what kind of temptations you're subject to and so forth. So, yeah, there's a deep interpenetration of the health of the soul and the body. Now, there are two errors you can fall into here we need to guard against. One of them is the sort of cult of personal fitness that I think characterizes, you know, the modern concern for the body, where And look, I'm a guy who goes to the gym every day, and it's easy for me to complain about the cult of the body because no matter how much time I spend lifting weights, I'm never going to look like Arnold. You know, I just don't have the genetics for it. So it's easy for me to point the finger at people that are gym rats, you know, because I only wish I could be a gym rat like that, right? But nevertheless, that cult of the body that thinks as long as I attend to, you know, just the question of physical culture, proper physiology and appearance, and, you know, get my muscle to fat ratio where I want it, then I'm necessarily have a healthy soul. No, that's not true, because that you can do that and fall into, say, sins of great vanity, for example.
Yeah.
And so that's not, we don't want to go in that direction. On the other hand, there's another extreme we could go to, which is to say that in subjugating the body and not being the slave of its passions, I have an extreme asceticism that destroys my health, you know, so that I fast until I've wasted away to nothing, or I do vigil all night and give up all sleep so that I'm just completely whacked out of my head. I can't think straight. And there has been that tendency in asceticism and Catholic spirituality as well, to take it too far in the other direction. And which is why when you read great saints like Teresa of Avila, she'll talk to you about the proper disposition of the body, but she'll criticize people who engage in practices that ruin their health and make it impossible for them to pray. Mm-hmm. Right. So the ultimate rule for spirituality is charity. And you're really not good for your neighbor. You cannot effectively love your neighbor if you are either completely depleted because you've been fasting yourself to nothingness, or I haven't pulled my full 8 hours in the gym today. That obsession with self-culture can also be destructive of charity. So there's a happy medium in there someplace.
Mary, thanks so much for your call. Appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going now to the state of Washington for Travis, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey there, Travis. A blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
I was curious. Is it possible that the Catholic Church could someday use its authority to approve another book for the Bible? Or is the canon of the Bible closed indefinitely?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question a lot. And the Church would definitely not be able to add to the Bible, could not do that at all. Because, see, one of the criteria for canonicity is widespread ecclesiastical use down through the centuries. And so the reason we have the canon that we have is because these were the books that were read and venerated as sacred scripture by the ancient Church universally. You know, there were books in antiquity that were disputed, so, you know, one church uses them and another doesn't use them, and most of those didn't make it into the canon. But the ones that were more or less universally acknowledged throughout the whole Catholic Church, wherever you went, north, south, east, and west, that was really one of the major criterion of canonicity. Now, there just isn't another book like that out there. So, you know, let's say Paul supposedly wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. Well, if some archaeologist dug up a letter and said, hey, I found Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, well, what that would be, even if it were genuine, What that would be is an interesting historical find that might shed some light on the apostle and his mind and his social context and so forth. But the very fact that that letter has not been read as sacred scripture in the liturgy, always, everywhere, and by all, would be enough reason to exclude it from the canon, even if it were an authentic work of the apostle.
Great question, Travis. Thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Seattle now and talk with Maria, a first-time caller from there, also listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Maria. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm calling because I know that Dr. Anders is a convert, and I have a 25-year-old son who's kind of fallen away from the church. He's come back. He attends, you know, Mass sporadically. But he struggles with seeing the value in the big C in church. And I'm wondering, as Dr. Anders went through his conversion, if he found anything that made him realize that the big C in church was what he wanted.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. And the question of wanting, that's a funny way of putting it, right? Because I didn't want to become Catholic. Honestly, I didn't. When I was drawn into Catholicism, it's not like I had this passionate desire to find a way to be Catholic. I was constrained by my conscience to become Catholic, and it was tremendously inconvenient for me to do so. I wanted to be a Protestant seminary professor, and you won't be surprised to learn that most Protestant seminaries don't care to hire Catholics to teach, you know, and my specialty was in Reformation theology, and lo and behold, most Catholic seminaries don't want to hire Reformationists. So it was kind of professional suicide for me to become Catholic, and it was inconvenient to my family, who was almost uniformly opposed to it. So I didn't exactly want to, but I just became persuaded that the Catholic faith was true, and that I wanted to be a follower of Christ, and the only way I could be intellectually honest with myself as a Christian was to become a Catholic. Now, I've since grown to love the Catholic faith, and I do want to be Catholic, but it didn't start out that way. But I would say, you know, did I come to see that there was value in the Catholic proposition and in church with a capital C and all the rest of it? Well, sure, absolutely I did. And here's essentially what it boils down to. So, to begin with, St. Paul identifies a problem that we all have, and this is in Romans chapter 7, when he says that essentially we're at war with ourselves. We're men and women divided. Sometimes we know the right thing to do merely by natural reason, and yet we fail to do it. We have these wounds in our spirit, concupiscence and pride, that keep us from our true good and make us unhappy. And we need a solution to that problem. And the people who designed the 12-step programs of AA and NA and all the other A's they've captured this quite well in their 12 steps when they say, you know, I came to realize that I had a problem that I couldn't solve. I've got the wording wrong, but you know the thing. And I had to make a decision to turn my life over, you know, to somebody other than myself to solve the issue, right? I make a mess of things and I get in my own way, right? And so the people who, for example, say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious, to me, that's kind of like the person that says, well, I'm sick and I don't believe in doctors. I'm going to heal myself, right? The point of Big C religion is to give me wisdom that I lack, right? And that comes in the Catholic faith in the form of sacred texts and a tradition, examples in the people of the saints who have lived the moral life and the spiritual life in an exemplary fashion. The support of a living, breathing community of other believers who are there to challenge me and quite frankly, to give me people to do good to. You know, the Catholic Church is the, as James Joyce put it, here comes everybody kind of institution that forces you into fellowship with people that you wouldn't otherwise probably hang out with the command, you have to love them too, right? That's not something I can do for myself.
Kind of a neat thing, actually.
It is.
Maria, thanks so much. We hope that's helpful for you and your son. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Glad you're with us for the Tuesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're just about at the halfway point of Lent. Hard to believe that, but we've got a lot of wonderful Lenten programming for you on EWTN, both on radio and television. Go to EWTN.com to find out all about it, and please join us in prayer. Let's go to Dale now in Minnesota, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Dale. Blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, thank you, Tom and Dr. Andrews. I told your screener, I was going through the radio, and I hit on, it turned out to be an evangelical pastor, I believe, and he was taking the Pope's comments on blessing couples, gay couples, and he was literally tearing us apart. And he was doing a pretty good job of it, and he was going to go to the Bible, and I just thought, what Dr. Andrews would think of that. And I was thinking of people who were thinking of coming into the faith and hearing something like that. I just kind of hit me hard. And I wonder what if Dr. Andrews was willing to comment on that, if
sure.
he wanted to. Or
sure, yeah. So the Pope has said a lot on this topic. And to begin with, one of the things that Pope has emphasized is that marriage is between a man and a woman, and there's no other category of marriage, and that anything that a priest does or doesn't do cannot be construed as setting up some sort of rite or ceremony or union that would compete with the marriage of a man and a woman, as if it had some sort of liturgical status or moral status other than, you know, what the church traditionally calls marriage. So it's very strong to emphasize what marriage is and its central role in Christian life and in secular society as well, and nothing that he has said about blessing people can take away from that in any respect. Nor has the Pope said that the church can or should condone extramarital sexual behavior. He definitely hasn't said that either. What the Pope did say was that there are situations which a person might approach a priest and ask for a blessing. And that the mere fact of asking for a blessing indicates a desire on the person asking for a deeper union with God and a closer walk with God, or at least we should hope so. And is there a way that a pastor can respond charitably to that request without giving the wrong idea, essentially? Now, the church already blesses people who are in questionable moral circumstances. And if you don't believe me, go to any Mass. And what happens at the end of the Mass? Well, the priest blesses everyone who's there. That includes all the non-Catholics that are there. That includes all the adulterers that are there. That includes all the unrepentant sinners who are in the Mass. And let me tell you something, there's always those people in the Mass.
Sure.
Okay? They get a blessing. Now, what does a blessing mean if, let's say, you're an unrepentant bank robber sitting at the back of Mass? You know, you're one of the Corleone family, and you've gone to Mass, you know, just to cover your tracks while your assassins are out there, you know, knocking people off like the end of The Godfather, okay?
Yeah.
What actually happens to you if a priest blesses you and you're in that situation? Well, clearly you're not being overwhelmed with sanctifying grace. But the way we interpret that blessing from a Catholic point of view is that, you know, that could be the occasion for God giving you actual grace. That is the grace that could move you to repentance and a holier life. Now, the church has never said, you know, okay, let's have a show of hands for everybody in this room that's in the state of grace before we give this general blessing. We don't do that. We don't do that, okay? And so let's say you have a couple that seems, well, they ought not to be coupling, and they approach a priest, say, at a pilgrimage site, and say, would you bless us? Provided that the blessing doesn't seem to convey approval of an intrinsically immoral activity, a priest could find a creative way to respond to that request for blessing with a kind of generosity that might be an invitation for a closer relationship with God and the church, which would necessarily presume a change of life if the people involved were engaged in something that was intrinsically immoral. Now, all that's true. Will the Pope's language be construed otherwise by people of bad faith? Of course. By angry Protestant polemicists on the radio? as well as by Catholics who want to make the Pope say something he didn't say. All right, so I'm sure in the years to come, we're going to have all kinds of blessings floating around that that are very confusing and cause all kinds of mayhem and upset people about what is the actual teaching of the Church. And there will be bad actors who do that on purpose, but that's not the Church's fault.
Thank you so much for your call, Dale. Appreciate hearing from you today. Let's go to Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and talk with Joe right now. Joe's listening on the great Holy Spirit Radio, one of our longtime partners. Hey there, Joe. A blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Good afternoon. I have a friend that I've known since, like, he's like 8 years old or something. I'm in my 60s. Mm-hmm. And so I've been very friendly with him. But he started commenting on Facebook, and he started commenting with a lot of real vehement, not true stuff about the Catholic faith. So I started kind of coming back and forth with him a little bit, trying to say, you know, that's not true, blah, 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 blah. This is with as much knowledge as I have. Mm-hmm. You know, I've taken it to heart that every Catholic should be able to respond to certain things and stuff like that. So, you know, I listen to, I'm extremely dyslexic, so I can't really read the Bible. So I listen to the Bible on, you know, on DVDs and mm-hmm. stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And I made sure they were Catholic, too. There are many of them out there that are Catholic. But he said that, you know, souls are lost. I'm not exactly sure exactly what he said, but he said that souls are dead due to lack of knowledge. And so I really didn't have a response to him because I was only talking about Scripture and the Bible and not talking about other stuff that other ministers are saying and stuff like that about the particular Catholic Church. And he came back to me and said that, you know, people are dying due to lack of knowledge. So, you know, I've been praying a lot about it because I want my answer to be pretty clear, and I want it to be non-hurtful to him because he was an addict and he wasn't, I don't want to say anything that would be very detrimental to him emotionally. Sure. So, yeah, my response wants to be, let's just speak about Scripture and not speak about what people say. Because these are people saying these nasty things about the Church, not Scripture. None of what these people were saying was actually scriptural. What they were saying was, you know, some sort of conjunctive idea of, you know, that the popes were not all the way back to Peter and blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, there's this secret church that's floating around and stuff like that. You know, totally non-scriptural, and he's supposed to be scriptural. Is that the right way to answer that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I got a couple things out of that. Let me see if I get this straight. So you've got a friend who's former addict, he's trying to get his life straight, he's some kind of Christian, and he's been engaged in a dialogue with you online where he's fairly vitriolic about the Church, and you want to see if you can dialogue with him, simply restricting the content of the conversation to the Bible to deflect him from some of those anti-Catholic polemics. If you can talk about what the things you have in common, about what, you know, goes to constitute a mm-hmm. good and virtuous life and a relationship with God, is restricting yourself to the Bible the right way to do that? So, first of all, I commend your desire to have a charitable dialogue, open-ended dialogue with this fellow where you can both seek mutually and, you know, it for the truth and goodwill for one another. And I appreciate your desire to tone down the polemics and the acrimony. I'm not sure that I believe that restricting your dialogue to the Bible is the only way to go. I'm sure it's not the only way to go and may not even be the best way to go. And the reason I say that is that many anti-Catholic Christians begin with a kind of cardinal premise that anything other than the Bible is inadmissible, that the Bible is the rule of faith given to us by God, and that's all we need, and it gives us a sufficient and comprehensive account of the Christian life. One of the things that I want to address as a Catholic with any non-Catholic who's taking that line is that that idea of the Bible alone is fundamentally unbiblical. Right, so I don't want the basis of my conversation to presume a point of Christian doctrine that I actually believe to be false. I don't think that Jesus told us that the Bible is the sole rule of faith, and I think he told us something quite different. On the other hand, I think the desire to find a mode of discourse where you're not locked in acrimonious polemic, I think that's very good. And to that, I'm going to recommend a resource to you. It's an article by a friend of mine named Brian Cross. He's a Catholic philosophy professor in Iowa. And the title of the article is Virtue and Dialogue, Ecumenism and the Heart. And it's a wonderful essay about how to engage in charitable dialogue with people who radically disagree with you and are want to throw all kinds of verbal mudslinging at you. And you'll find that at the website called communion.com, Virtue and Dialogue, Ecumenism and the Heart by Brian Cross. It's a great article, and I highly recommend you read it. Another way you could approach this is your desire to kind of get to first principles, and you suggested that might mean, Bible alone as a first principle. I like the idea of getting to first principles, but I might want to start someplace else. I might want to start with, what is the problem we're trying to solve in religious dialogue or in religious practice? What's the nature of the human condition? What can we know even naturally and reasonably about the human situation? Mm-hmm. And start with a philosophical first principle rather than an explicitly biblical one. And that also is someplace where you can both start.
All right. Good stuff there. And Joe, thanks so much for checking in today from Pennsylvania. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us for Mother Angelica Live Classics. That's coming up tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern. A mother will be reading from Scripture, where St. Paul says that, quote, "This is a wicked age, but your lives shall redeem it." She goes on to explain that if we are to follow God, we should bring people back to Him. Very important program, especially during Lent, to be paying attention to. You may want to grab a yellow pad and take some notes. Mother Angelica Live Classics tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN radio and television. All right, let's go now to Kay in Illinois, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Kay, a blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you. My question is, I was having a conversation with a non-Catholic recently, and she said, we need to be careful, the Bible tells us, we need to be careful what we put on our tombstone, like you can't say anything that might make people think you're bragging about yourself, and I'm not sure what all constitutes that, but is there a place in the Bible that really tells us what we can and cannot put on our tombstone?
No. No, there is nothing in the Bible that says what you should put on your tombstone. Absolutely not. No.
Great TV campaign, put on your tombstone, like pepperoni or extra cheese.
Well,
but that's a different tombstone.
I think maybe my favorite tombstone epitaph is from Mel Blanc.
Oh, yeah.
That's all, folks.
There's another great one that says, I told you I was sick. Love that. Kay, thanks so much for your call. Here is John now in Vancouver, Washington, listening on Modern Day Radio. Hey there, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I have two questions about the small v validity of a Catholic marriage between a Catholic and a non-Catholic, and about the validity of a baptism in a Catholic church of a six-year-old. So number one, my relative was married by a deacon, or was witnessed by a deacon, as they say, the couple married each other.
Uh-huh.
The woman is a nun, baptized, non-Catholic, non-Christian. The man is a baptized, confirmed, everything Catholic, but really not active. But they had, like, a series of sessions with the deacon, and he alleges that the deacon didn't insist or require that they would raise, or that he as the Catholic would raise, any children in the Catholic faith.
Okay.
So, number one,
let me speak to the validity of that marriage. Based on what you've told me, and of course I don't have all the facts, but based on what you told me, that marriage is presumptively valid. So the fact that she is an unbaptized person is irrelevant. all that means is that their marriage is a valid natural marriage as opposed to a valid sacramental marriage. Now, whatever deficits they received in their marriage formation would not necessarily invalidate the marriage. Okay, that would be a valid natural marriage.
And you had another question there, John.
Okay, I just want to be sure that I understand it. If my relative said, the deacon said, you don't have to agree to raise the children as Catholics, both to her and to the Catholic male, it's still a valid marriage, despite the deficit of the deacon's advice.
Sure. Does he want to have an annulment now? Is that what's motivating the question?
No.
Okay, then, all right, so no, the church always presumes the validity of a marriage that presents itself as a valid marriage unless there is an obvious defect in canonical form, which here there was not, or in the case that someone actually presents the union for evaluation by a marriage tribunal. So, you know, in the case if somebody wants to obtain an annulment, then they go to the tribunal, and the tribunal will look into the marriage to determine the question of validity. But absent that request, the church always presumes validity, and so the rest of us should also presume validity. There's no reason, no need to scruple about this. He doesn't need to wake up at night with his heart palpitating and wondering if he's validly married. No, he's validly married.
And then you had something else about their child?
Yeah. So if the baptism took place with the child in the Catholic Church, and the father, who's the Catholic, says, well, you know, I just did it for you, Uncle John. I really didn't intend what the parents are asked to do at that baptismal ceremony, to commit to raising the child as Catholic.
I can speak to that, too. So the father brought the child for baptism, and the child was baptized in the Catholic Church. And the father has subsequently said, well, you know, I'm not all that serious about it, and I don't really want to raise a kid Catholic, etc. Is that a valid baptism? Yes, that's a valid baptism. The father, there's a moral fault there, right? I mean, he misrepresented himself to the church. I mean, if you don't intend to raise your child in the faith, then the church will generally refuse baptism. If you say, I want to get my kid baptized, but I'm totally not going to raise them Catholic, the church is not going to baptize the child unless there's some expectation the kid can be brought up in the faith.
Sure.
But once the baptism has taken place, it's valid.
Yeah.
Now, here's the issue with people, children or adults, who are baptized who do not go on to practice. Baptism alone will not necessarily save you. Right, it puts you in a spiritual state. You become a member of Christ in his body, but that comes with certain obligations to live a Catholic form of life. If you leave the baptismal font and go on to not lead a Catholic form of life, and you get yourself into the state of mortal sin, the fact that you were baptized is not sufficient to save you.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. So the child still needs to live a Catholic life. And that is on the father to bring that about. And if the father doesn't, then the father has failed in his duty, and he'll answer to God for that one day.
God bless you, John. Thanks so much for your call today. Steve is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Steve says, what do we mean with the frequent response in the Mass and with your spirit? What do we mean by that?
Yeah, thanks. So this likely in history refers to the sacrament of ordination. That within the priest there is a spiritual power granted to him by the sacrament, the Holy Spirit, who has empowered him to celebrate these sacraments worthily for the sake of the church, and so this is an acknowledgement of his the supernatural state in which his ordination places him.
Beautiful. And Steve, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube this afternoon. Brandy, also watching on YouTube. Brandy says, what did Mass look like before the canon of Scripture existed in the first couple of centuries of Christianity?
So we need to delimit the time horizon here, because very early on in the church's history, even though the canon of the Bible had not been formally defined, it was materially defined. In other words, the texts of sacred scripture, once written, were in fact used in the churches liturgically for Christian worship. And so Justin Martyr, who was writing in the mid-second century, gives us one of our earliest descriptions of Christian worship, and he explicitly speaks about the priest, he calls him the one who presides, the president, reading the prophets and the memoirs of the apostles. That's how he puts the texts of the New Testament, and exhorting the congregation to do the good things that they discover therein. So we know that the reading and preaching of sacred scripture has been a part of Christian worship from the very beginning, as soon as these texts were composed. Now, there was a period in history. Most biblical scholars think that the earliest New Testament book was probably 1 Thessalonians, which may have been written in the mid-40s. The Gospels were composed, you know, probably in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. So there's a period there of about 50 years where you have the developing canon of the Bible. Even though it's not formally defined until the 4th century, you still have the text being produced. But then you've got, you know, from the ascension of Christ to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, so you've probably got, you know, 15 years there where there literally was no New Testament text. What did they do? What did they do? Well, they would have, you remember that Protestant hymn that goes, "Tell me the stories of Jesus."
Sure.
"I love to hear." That's what they were doing.
Okay.
They were telling the stories of Jesus. And historians have attempted to speculate about what Christian life and worship must have looked like in the first, 20 to 30 years or so. There is a book on the topic by Wayne Meeks, who's not a Catholic, I don't believe, but the title of the book is The First Urban Christians, The Social World of the Apostles, that has a speculative description of what Christian worship likely looked like in this very, very early period. But that is essentially what we had going on. And then, as these texts were produced, they were incorporated into Christian worship, and when they entered into controversy, eventually were formally defined.
Brandy, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Interesting letter here from Tom, who says, "I love the Catholic faith, but I hate Catholics. Why are so many Catholic countries such horrible places? And why did God reveal himself through the Protestant-dominated United States? It was their constitution which exemplified the teachings of Jesus Christ and respected the dignity of man. Where is the equivalent Catholic country? Have a blessed day, Tom."
Yeah, thank you so much. I profoundly appreciate the question. I want to have a lot more time with this question, and I would profoundly quibble about the way you have construed Protestant and Catholic history. So the whole idea of human rights and human dignity is in fact a Catholic invention. You go read histories of the idea of human rights, and you'll find that the first articulate defense of the concept of human rights comes in 16th century Catholic scholastic thought, particularly Francisco de Vitoria, one of the Salamanca theologians who develops the natural law theory of St. Thomas to take into account the discovery of the New World and indigenous peoples who were not Christians and how Christians ought to think about them and their status and their moral status. And this is within a distinctly Catholic intellectual and theological milieu. That tradition of Catholic thinking about human rights, of course, continues right up into the 20th century when it is Jacques Maritain, the Catholic Thomist philosopher, who pens the UN's Universal Declaration on Human Rights. Now, this Constitution and the Declaration of the United States that you're fond of pointing out, John Courtney Murray, Catholic political theologian, in his book, We Hold These Truths, makes the very compelling case that the English natural law tradition from which the Founding Fathers drew their moral doctrine that informed the Constitution and the Declaration can only be understood in light of their late medieval Catholic intellectual background. We can parse this a little bit further and say, well, so the founding documents of the United States were far and away more Enlightenment documents than they were Protestant doctrines, although they did have influence from New England Puritanism, to be sure, but the fathers of the country were self-consciously Enlightenment thinkers. And we can start talking about the intellectual patrimony of the Enlightenment. Most historians, I think, would point to the 17th century English scientific thought, those like you know, Isaac Newton and so forth is critical to what would provoke the Scottish and French Enlightenments.
Mm-hmm.
But then where does that scientific revolution come from? And a lot of really outstanding historiography points to late medieval Franciscan theological speculation as providing the intellectual bedrock in which those scientific discoveries could take place and those categories could be developed. So somebody like Francis Oakley, intellectual historian, makes this case quite extensively. And even the secular Enlightenment of the French, for example, it takes place in a historically deeply Catholic culture. And though they were reacting against abuses within French civilization, again, the intellectual idiom is thoroughly steeped in Catholic intellectual categories. So I just think the way you've construed the history of the American Revolution and our founding documents is historically naive, to say the least.
Tom, thanks so much for your email, and Dr. David Anders, have a great day.
Thanks, Tom.
See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.